We're working through our series called Irresistible Faith, and I prefer, in general, probably like many of you, I prefer not to get checked out by the doctor. It's not my preference. I don't look forward to going to the doctor. I don't make as many appointments as I need to or should. It's not my favorite. I'm assuming that for a lot of you, it's the same, right? Most of you, I wonder, some of you go to the doctor when you have to instead of when you ought to or when you need to, right? You go when you need to, when you have to. In fact, my dad, this probably started with my father. He used to tell me, you know, we used to say, Dad, I mean, it's been a long time. You are late into your life. You need to be going to the doctor. And he said, Dan, you know why I don't go to the doctor? For fear they tell me something's wrong. I mean, it makes sense to me. That's who's going to diagnose you. So equally, not only do I not like being checked out, I also don't like being called out for inner maladies. It's not my favorite to be checked out by the doctor, not my favorite to be called out by somebody over something I've done wrong. Not my favorite to be called out for sin, failure, flaws, potential hypocrisy. And my knee-jerk instinctive reaction is to resist being wrong. I instinctively run and hide from correction, and every time I do, I miss an opportunity. And our author, that's our supplemental book for our series, Irresistible Faith, he writes it this way: every time I run and hide from correction, I forfeit the opportunity to become less like Satan and more like Jesus, which is a strong way of putting it. But if we're going to become the kind of Christian the world can't resist, then irresistible faith looks like something specific. And here's our main idea today. And irresistible faith requires the humility that invites others to resist us whenever we get out of step with the gospel. Now, that language is, it might be a little additional extra language, but it's biblical language. We're going to dive into this today. But an irresistible faith, if you are someone who is living in such a way as belonging to Jesus that the outside of the Christian family world says something about your faith is irresistible, it's going to require a humility that invites other people to correct you. It's going to invite other people to say, I need help doing this right, because I recognize that it's easy for me to become legalistic. And legalistic meanings I'm trusting in my own performance to justify myself before God. Or it's easy to live in license, which is I'm trusting things for satisfaction and gratification that aren't God. Who isn't God? Someone or something that isn't God for my satisfaction and my gratification. So it's very easy for me to become a person who lives with license or lives in legalism unless I have this humility to invite someone in to say, time for a checkup. Time for an internal checkup. So, an aspect of healthy growth that we always need but never want is correction. First word typically out of a toddler's mouth with force. What's the word? Some of you have had toddlers. Some of you think like a toddler. Some of you know exactly. What's the word? No. And sometimes it sounds like that, right? No. You're like, whoa, where did that come from? So no is an instinctive resistance to spiritual authority that God has designed in the human condition, in the human race. So if you're a parent, you've been put in the line of authority that God has created according to the biblical worldview, and when your child says no to your authority, they are simply acting normal. They're acting like someone who is in rebellion to the authority that's put over their life. But we know this, that in the biblical worldview, that no rebellion is going to once and for all be chiseled away from us forever and finally and fully. But it's going to be in the afterlife with God in heaven as he's restoring all things and renewing all things. But meanwhile, we're going to be wrestling with that word for the rest of our lives. Resisting spiritual authority. But God has put us in a position as believers and belongers to his family to need correction to be healthy people. An aspect of healthy growth that we always need. Always, always, always need it. It's so difficult to hear a word of correction, but in order to become the best version of ourselves, God sends people to correct us. In order to be the strongest, healthiest community of faith, to belong as a family to God in a way that is irresistible, it requires people willing to give and receive correction. Becoming the best version of ourselves happens when we submit to the uncomfortable and sometimes vulnerable moments, but they have the effect of making us better, improving, right? We value this in other areas of our lives. We value correction. Self-help books are a billion-dollar business. Why would someone buy a self-help book? They're trying to improve themselves. People have personal trainers to improve their health. People have life coaches. People who join up for a team submit themselves to the instructions and corrections of a coach. Correction, to some degree, has been accepted in our lives. We go to physical therapists after a surgery and we say, could you help me get better? Could you help me be more flexible? Could you help my bones grow back together, my joints heal from the surgery that I faced? And we need doctors to help correct the trouble. Doctors are a source of correcting the trouble in our body. And it's a failure for a doctor to see some growth that doesn't belong in our body. Let's say a cancerous tumor, right? It's malpractice for the doctor to tell us everything's fine. I know how hard it is to hear bad news and get corrected. So I just, listen, let's just, you're free to go. Everything's fine. When you discover later on that the doctor knew there was a cancerous growth and ignored the cancerous growth because he or she didn't want to upset you, there's a word for that, malpractice. It's also spiritual malpractice for people in your church family or spiritual authorities that God has put over your life. It's spiritual malpractice to see something that needs to be corrected and to pass or to let it go or someone or to remain silent on another believer's destructive words, destructive attitudes, destructive behavior. Think of, I'm going to use this picture for you for most of this time together, so I hope you can picture this with me. But I want you to think of correction here as a scalpel. A scalpel is very precise, and it helps us bring healing we need, but to use a scalpel well, it has to be used carefully, right? The scalpel can kill with a stab wound, or the scalpel can heal with a surgical precision, right? So I hope that that picture there helps us see that we need mutual correction where we're all comfortable using spiritual scalpels in this correction. By the way, is this a part of the Christian experience? Well, look what the author of Proverbs writes here. Right? Proverbs are a book of wisdom. Here's some wisdom for you. Wounds from a sincere friend. Scalpel wounds from a sincere friend are better than getting many, many kisses from an enemy. Jesus is talking to his disciples about getting corrected. There's a fantastic passage. It's in the book of Matthew, the gospel writer Matthew. And Jesus takes correction so seriously. He gives some specific instructions to the person who's receiving the correction and also the person who's giving the correction. And here's what he says. He said, when you're being confronted or corrected, humbly listen, humbly examine yourself, and humbly confess. That's what it's going to require. And Jesus describes this very clear process. Let's buzz through this really quick, just so you get a glimpse of it. If you've been around the church family, you're aware probably of Matthew 18, but let's look at it here. Jesus is describing, what does it look like when somebody's offended? By the way, I mean, we are in an age of offense. We should know how to handle offense. And let me say this too. This is, So important. It's so important. We who belong to Jesus have to be the people on the planet who are the most capable, most willing, and most able to resist being offended. There's so many reasons why that's true. We're going to talk about one of them today. But my hope and my prayer and I'm just so confident that in a culture of over-offense, believers can live it with some kind of irresistible faith by being unable and unwilling to be offended. And there's so many of us, for a lot of really complex reasons, that are offended, over-offended, offended. And yet, we have an opportunity to shine brightly, to be winsome, to live this irresistible faith. Look what Jesus says. He says, if another believer, right? We're talking about the church family. We're not talking about your co-workers. We're talking about within the church family, people who belong to Jesus, been born again, baptized. They said, I'm a part of the church family. If another believer sins against you, go privately or on Facebook, whatever's more convenient. And point out the offense. Private conversation, point out the offense. Now, here's the instructions. Here's what you're looking for from the other person, which is us. We're not the confronter here. We're the ones that are listening. We're being corrected. If the other person listens and confesses, I hear you humbly, and I humbly confess. You have won that person back. What does that mean? You're no longer estranged by sin and offense, right? So, but if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and do what? Help me out. Go back again. It's not over. Go back again. Start the correction, confrontation over again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Now the two or three witnesses get to discern whether or not your approach is biblical and is humble, and also if they are hearing what's being said. Next, if the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Start to amp it up and ramp it up. Then, if he or she won't accept, will not humbly accept the church's decision, this is going to get, you ready for this? Jesus about to get it on here. Watch this. If the person doesn't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I mean, this got ugly quick, didn't it? Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus, and by the way, how do the believers treat pagans and tax collectors? They love them. They don't despise them. They're not rejecting them. They don't throw them away. They don't call them out publicly. They love them, but they understand that they don't belong to Jesus. How do they know that? Because if they belong to Jesus, they would accept the criticism, the correction. Confrontation wouldn't require escalating. So what Jesus is saying here is, people who belong to me, it won't get to this. Now, there can be a misunderstanding, there could be some confusion, there could be some disagreement, right? But you can still have this resolved with humble correction without somebody getting to this point. So why is that so important? Because this kind of correction is serious to Jesus. It's serious as a part of being a disciple. Lack of humility reveals that somebody who seems like they belong to Jesus is actually more like a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. They belong to another treasure. They belong to another culture. They belong to another kingdom. They don't belong to Jesus' kingdom. Now, the psalmist, he describes it this way. Check this out. Let the godly strike me. It'll be a kindness. Like, I welcome the being stricken by the godly. If they correct me, it is soothing medicine. Don't let me refuse it. Now, I you know that I like doing this, but how many of you would identify that you have been corrected with some kindness at some point in your life, and you look back now and you realize it was medicine to an aching something? Would you raise your hand? How many of you have been corrected, and then you realize, I mean, right on time. It was like medicine. What do we know about medicine? It is yucky going down, but once it starts doing its work, we're glad we received it. So that's what the psalmist says about correction. So what would the doctor do? What would a doctor do who is serious and professional when there is some kind of lump in our body that doesn't belong there? The doctor can't say, I should tell you it'll kill you if you don't remove it. But, we mentioned this before, I don't want to upset you. We already decided, right? That's malpractice. It's also spiritual malpractice to leave a cancerous lump in somebody's attitude, in someone's heart, in someone's soul in order to be nice to them. Is it nice letting an inner cancer rot out and ruin someone's life, their family, their marriage? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. No. To love someone means sometimes you have to confront them. To love them means to sometimes you have to confront them. I'm not talking about non-church family members who don't necessarily belong to Jesus. We're talking about in the church family. We're talking about people who have mutually submitted to being a part of a faith family. Sometimes love means confrontation. And it's very tempting, even when you're raising children, right? It's very tempting not to discipline the children because we don't want to upset the child. And eventually we know that that child who is undisciplined goes on to upset the world. We call it being spoiled rotten, right? Entitled, they get everything they want. They've barely been confronted in their life. When love is counterfeited, it's often counterfeited with codependent enablement. And it's easy to avoid confrontational truth-telling because we're afraid. We have some fear. It's going to cost us the relationship. It's going to cost us trouble. It's going to create... maybe we're afraid of offending. We won't end the gossip. We won't listen. We listen passively as someone's reputation is attacked and they're slandered or they're backbitten, and we ignore the harsh and destructive words being able to control their spouse or their kids, and we sit by idly because in our hearts we're afraid. And we're afraid we're going to lose what we need, which is them. So that's a codependency in that kind of love, and it's counterfeited. Real love is a willingness to confront someone for their own good. Also, some of us have a drive to be liked. We want to be liked. We wouldn't want to jeopardize that by confronting somebody. We want to avoid making waves. We want to ignore the sinful attitude, look beyond the hypocrisy, and give them so much room for error that we leave the hard truth out of the relationship and out of the conversation. I think a lot of us are bent that way, right? We're bent that way. Let's not cause trouble. This is troubling enough. Let's not cause more trouble. Not uncommon. But sometimes love requires us to stand in humble boldness and to speak hard words, not harshly, but hard words to someone directly. And how would we do that? Here's one way to do that. One way to do that is to let an anger about the sin grow, not an anger towards the person, but an anger over how sin has entangled them. Same way that maybe a doctor has urgency or you've got urgency when you get angry at cancer and what it's doing to the body. One of the ways to do this lovingly is to grow angry at the sin that's entangled somebody who we love, and that sin is ruining them. It's ruining them on the inside. And if you have a passion for health, you have a passion for spiritual health, there's some angry urgency that can show up, and it can look exactly like love. And when we confront that sin, we're confronting with, we're going to go back to this picture if you would, we're going to go back to picturing using a scalpel rather than letting the truth be like a sword. Right? I asked you about the medicine, and a lot of you said, I had medicine, and it helped. How many of you have also been dealt a shot or two or several devastating blows from someone's truth that they wielded like a sword? Where are you? Anybody get carved up? Anybody else get carved up with a sword? And what does somebody who uses the truth as a sword say? Well, they say, this is true. This is right, and because it's right, all of a sudden the person's like sharpening their sword. Like, what are you going to do with that? Stab you? And the justification is, I'm just telling the truth. But truth that comes from someone who loves you arrives more like a scalpel in the hand of a humble and very careful surgeon. And that's the time it requires. You know how many times I have 4 kids, and when it came time to discipline them, I always had this thought in my mind. I could just end this naughty behavior in seconds with my physical presence, my powerful voice, my authoritative control could end this naughty behavior. And then I could get back to watching my football team lose. And it would be over with. But something would compel me that that is not how you love your child and how you bring about a fruitful behavior. Instead, discipline, scalpel using, look, don't we agree? Verbal swords end the whole ordeal in just a couple of minutes. It's like the Black Knight on Monty Python, right? Just start hacking people with the sword and all of a sudden, done, took 2 minutes, it's all over with. But when you got a scalpel, it's small, it's precise. It takes time to surgically use it in terms of dealing with or disciplining our kids. It takes time and effort, and then like hours go by, and before you know it, the Cowboys are so far behind, it's not even worth coming back and watching the rest of it. Just shut it off. Night's over. Weekend's over, right? It used to take hours to discipline children, grade school kids, and then eventually they become junior hires and senior hires, and that discipline takes hours. Days. Did I say hours? It takes hours, right? And then it becomes days, weekends, weeks. Here's what I hope you picture today. God has given us the joy and the privilege of being a part of what he's doing in the lives of people who we love, and he hasn't handed us a sword to hack people up. He's handed us a scalpel, and it has to be used humbly. If I saw a surgeon in the operating room were explaining to me what they were going to do to my family and they had a sword in their hand and they're saying, this is really going to go pretty quick. I mean, I think you're going to be really happy and you're watching this. I'm like, what is going to go on in that operating room? I would be more pleased and more relieved to find somebody who's very delicately and humbly placing their scalpel somewhere where it's cleaned and also very precise, and it's going to be used with wisdom and care. This is what I'm hoping that I can inspire you with today, to picture correction and confrontation, careful humility, loving humility. And Paul deals with this. Check out what Paul says in Galatians. Paul does something. He uses a scalpel, but he uses it publicly. Check this out. He says, dear brothers and sisters, who's he talking to? People who belong to Jesus, they're in the church family. He's not talking about people who are not in the church family. If another believer is overcome, if another believer, right? Believer. Two people who belong to Jesus, they've submitted themselves to Jesus. So, not somebody who's not regenerated, is overcome. What does that mean? The word overcome means here that, I want you to picture, if you would, it's the thought that someone is running from sin, but sin catches up to them. This picture comes in my mind like one of the Indiana Jones movies. And in the Indiana Jones movies, you remember the part where Indiana Jones is running down a hill and there's this massive ball, I don't know what it's made of, but it's rolling down the hill, do you remember? And he's trying to outrun it, and it's just coming and coming and coming, and eventually he ends up laying down. And this picture here that Paul's painting is, this sin, like this ball, has just overcome him. It's just overtaken him. They couldn't outrun it anymore. Sin is faster, and it overtakes, right? So those of you who are godly, not those who are self-righteous, not those who think they're holy. It's those who trust in the righteousness of Jesus. They don't trust in their own righteousness. These are godly people. They are mature, spiritually mature people. How should they do what Paul is asking them to do? You see it here? How should they do it? Gently and humbly. Let's try that again. This is active participation part of the sermon. How should they do it? They should do it gently and humbly. There is a way in which Paul is describing that these people are going to be confronted. When believers get together and they start confronting and they start correcting one another, they're going to have this approach. First of all, don't send anyone in there who thinks that their righteousness counts before God. Don't send ungodly people who are pretty impressed with their own holiness. Instead, send godly people who rest in the righteousness of Jesus to justify them before God. And then they're going to jump gently and humbly do something for that person. What are they going to do? They're going to help that person. They are literally, genuinely going to help that person. The words here that are being used when the word used is help, the word is mend the fishing net. They're going to mend the fishing. They're going to take the time that it takes to take a fishing net and mend it back together. Or setting broken bones. Some of you know how long it takes when you set a broken bone, right? It's got to be done carefully, and it's going to take time to heal. And this is the word that he's using here. It's going to take time. It's going to be like setting bones or mending a fishing net, and eventually that person's going to get back on the right path. Also, I want you to picture this. A path is a long-term trajectory, right? So this help isn't instantaneous. You're helping somebody get back on the right path. And Paul actually confronts, one of my Galatians, I just decided, I wanted you to be the first to hear this. I just decided like a week or 2 weeks ago, the Galatians has overtaken, in my own mind, my own heart, has overtaken Romans as my favorite book. So now you know. God forbid, you're at my funeral soon. You'll remember, oh, it's something from Galatians. Read something from Galatians. Romans, mind-boggling book. Here's what I discovered. As I absorb more and more of the book of Galatians, I realize it's kind of a Cliff's Notes summary of the book of Romans. And if you're a Bible scholar, a New Testament scholar, or a scholar in Galatians, and you don't agree with that, I'm making a mistake. I'll go back to Romans. I'll go back to Romans instantly. But check this out. He's going to explain what happens here. Paul actually has a confrontation publicly with Peter. And I want to sketch this out for you. Do you know what happened to Peter? Peter comes alive with the good news of the gospel that he's free from having to follow the rules to be justified before God. And he discovers that in Jesus, he just has to have faith and trust in Jesus. And it's not Jesus plus the rules, it's Jesus alone. And then he goes, well, that's good news. Yeah, it's the gospel. No longer rule-keeping, it's faith alone in Jesus. And Peter's like, well, that's life-changing. And then the Gentiles come to saving faith, and he tells them the good news. It's in Jesus alone. And the Gentiles are like, but what about all the rules? The Jews, the Hebrew people keep following the law and following the rules. And Peter explains to them, it's just Jesus. Are you sure? It's just Jesus. And he's sitting with these Gentiles. He's starting to have what's called fellowship with the Gentiles. He is sharing his life with the Gentiles. But then some friends of James come along. They are rule keepers. They are law keepers. Let's call them legalists. And these friends of James start questioning Peter about why he's eating with these Gentiles who aren't circumcised. They're not following the rules. Now, some of you know Peter, because over the course of your Christian life, you've heard things about Peter that are pretty specific, like Peter is bold, right? Have you heard that? Peter's bold. If somebody's going to say something and it's a little off, a little too soon, who is it? It's Peter. If someone's going to perhaps boldly, I mean, we know this, that when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, who is it that grabs a sword and, not a scalpel, grabs a sword and knocks the ear off of one of the soldiers, right? By the way, if you take someone's ear off with a sword, you're not trying to take the ear off of somebody with a sword, right? You aimed and missed. Know what I mean? Yeah, you just got the ear because somebody dodged it pretty quick, fortunately. But it was Peter, so bold, so powerful. But the legalists started saying, Peter, why are you sitting with the Gentiles who aren't even following the rules? And this bold Peter, who was so, he was so confident in the gospel and so bold about everything else, he is so intimidated by the legalists that he stops sitting with the Gentiles and starts identifying again and associating with the rule followers. And you know what Paul does? Paul's like, well, Peter's a super important guy. He's like an apostle. Peter is going to be so significant in history. I mean, if I call him out, it'll be so embarrassing, and I'll upset people. So I'm going to take a pass on this one. No. Paul was like, what's going on? This gospel freedom is life-changing, and you announced it to the Gentiles and then hypocritically demanded that they follow the rules to be saved? And so Paul is so compelled by love for the Gentiles, he confronts one of his own, another believer, and he does so publicly. Now, he does it publicly. Remember Jesus said, go to them privately? I often wonder, why doesn't he just pull Peter aside and say, Peter, I mean, we got to talk. Can we make an appointment over coffee? Because I got some devastating things to tell you. And leave a couple of hours because this is going to take a while, right? He doesn't do that. But this is why. Because it was a public offense. There's no way to know who was being affected by it. It was just so public. So Peter confronts him publicly. Sorry, Paul confronts Peter publicly. It's right there in Galatians chapter 2. And by the way, Peter, his hypocrisy started to create more and more people who had become free from the gospel started to follow his hypocrisy. And Paul actually goes on to say, even Barnabas was led astray. I mean, it's a massive problem. And then I want you to show something. What was it that compelled Paul to confront him and to write this and to publicly do this? What confront? Check this out. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel. Now, when we think of confronting or correcting other believers, I think a lot of us probably instinctively think of it's a sinful thing, right? It's whatever, sexual immorality, it's stealing, lying, deceiving, it's cheating maybe on your spouse or something. But it's an immorality. And I want you to notice something here, that Paul made this big scene. And it wasn't over license, it was over legalism. And it's possible to correct and confront people on either side of license or legalism. And he says, when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, because he loved those Gentiles so much, and he saw that they were living free, and then they weren't living free. They were being asked to abandon their freedom and live under the law again, and he was like, I'm not having that. And by the way, Paul's joy and his calling was to bring the good news of the freedom of the gospel to the Gentiles, and Peter's messing it all up. Yeah, you're not following some of the rules, so I don't like it, and I can't associate with you. Well, why not? Because you got to understand, James's friends are really mad, and they're really powerful, and my reputation's on the line. Sometimes love compels us. Love for the gospel, love for God, love for people that need this kind of medicine or this kind of scalpel, and it compels us beyond the fear of a negative reaction. Now, I'm by nature a peacemaker. So I instinctively, without even thinking about it, am always in overdrive trying to make sure that there's peace. And I don't mean, you know, there's a lack of disagreement or I'm not talking about that. I mean real heartbreaking disruption in someone else's life. I've said many times over the years, I have been kind of set apart by God to lead a church family and to provide spiritual leadership to help people, not to hurt people. And hurting people is agonizing enough. When you're a peacemaker, it's the ultimate worst thing. So sometimes I remain silent to avoid the potential discomfort or the discord that comes along with truth-telling. In my role as a pastor, I also have the high stakes responsibility of setting up private meetings, conversations, sometimes group interventions with families or couples to challenge behaviors that dishonor God among believers, that damage the community of the church family, that somehow the people who are caught in this, their own failure, flaw, or sin are getting all disoriented and you kind of feel them just kind of fading away in their faith and so on. And these uncomfortable occasions where sin is challenged, gossip, slander, things that people are doing to sin against the body of Christ, whatever it is, some of these conversations, God has worked to bring about deep and meaningful repentance. But I would I mean, you're probably not surprised to hear other conversations don't. Sometimes the conversation turns about on me and I realize I've made mistakes and it ends up being, hey, I thought this conversation was going to generate repentance, but yours, not mine. But it generates mine. And I realize I got my information wrong. I approached it wrong. Timing is bad. Something, and I have to repent. But more often than not, the outcome is estrangement. More often than not, that person gets to experience offense to the bones, right to the bones. And that offense gets to, when that conversation's over, that offense gets disseminated and relayed to anyone and everyone who will listen, that I was accused of one thing or other. Because it's difficult, almost impossible for someone to receive correction, even if the correction is done carefully. I'm not a sword, because I'm a peacemaker, I'm a scalpel user, not a sword user. I make the mistake of too little confrontation rather than too much and too harsh and taking people's ears off, you know, with a clean sweep. So oftentimes relationships are estranged, severed, broken, and it's heart-wrenching. And I recognize how difficult these kinds of experiences are for everybody. And the faithful wounds that God expects us to inflict on each other are very precise, and they come from very humble encounters. But we have to, don't forget, it's an unspeakable privilege to be a part of what God is doing in somebody's life. He's given them medicine, he's doing surgery. Check this out. You can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of sins. So God does the forgiving of sins. We are a part, we get to play a part in helping somebody avoid spiritual death. Also, love compels us beyond the fear of being hypocritical. One of the reasons why we wouldn't confront someone or correct someone is because we say things like this: well, who am I to bring up someone's faults and flaws? Some of you, I'm sure that's become your one-liner to your spouse when they confront you. Well, who are you to tell me, like, you don't have problems communicating? You don't have it, right? So if I'm afraid of feeling hypocritical, then I don't confront or correct because I literally believe, who am I to bring up something that someone else has done? I don't want them to bring up stuff that I've done wrong or sins that I'm committing. Who gives me the right to show someone their fault? How can I overcome my fear of being hypocritical? Well, one of the ways that we do that is that we remain focused on both sides of the gospel. One side of the gospel is bad news. We're all broken. We're all kind of busted up. We're all have really no hope apart from what Jesus has done to save us from our own sin, separation from God. And then the good news we focus on too, which is God has met that need richly and specifically in everything that Jesus has done on our behalf. We're all at the same time, desperately in ruins, and graciously redeemed at the same exact time. So when I confront somebody, when I'm correcting somebody, I'm not saying, I've mastered this whole sin and perfection thing, you know? Like, not only am I wearing Jesus's jersey, I'm kind of like Jesus. It's not what we're saying. We're simply saying, I get to be a part of God's process of helping lives be transformed. I get to be a part of it. So I'm here to be a part of it. So I get to do that together and to represent God together. We're not only called to give constructive criticism and correction, but we're also called to receive it. And love compels us beyond the fear of being judged. This is a massive fear when I'm having conversations with people inside the church family and outside the church family. I have noticed that there is a real sensitivity about judgment. I've talked to people who are far from the church, far from God. They started there, but they're 100 million miles away because they had a terrible experience where they felt judged, or they're afraid that if they didn't distance themselves, they would just be judged all the time. And this is some of the best news that I think that I could possibly tell you. Whether it's the fear of offending somebody or the pride of being offended or being told, the loving sacrifice of Jesus. This is so important. Are you ready for this? If it's warm in here and it's dim and too dim for you and you've started your Sunday nap a little early, I want you to come back to me for a second. This is so vital. This is way more important than anything that's been said so far. Because of the loving sacrifice of Jesus, your judgment day before God is not coming to you in the future. It is in the past, and it's been exercised and unloaded on his innocent son. Your judgment day, where you're judged and condemned for all your failures and flaws and selfish rebellion, get this, it isn't going to happen. When you belong to Jesus, that judgment has already been poured out on the Son of God on the cross, who absorbed all of that judgment and sin and condemnation. So you and I don't have a judgment day coming forward where we're ever condemned by God. It's behind us. It's in the past. So what does that mean? That means I can live free from the fear of being judged and condemned from little tiny human people. If little tiny human people scare me, but the judgment of God doesn't, look, if the judgment of God has been aimed at his son Jesus, and I no longer have to fear the only thing that can really injure me and damage me, not just temporarily, but for permanently, for eternity, which is the judgment and condemnation of God. If I don't have to fear that, why am I afraid of little people? Why am I afraid of what they think? Why am I afraid of their own judgment? Why am I afraid of their condemnation? Now, some of you who are hearing this, this is not just interesting. This is truth that needs to settle into your soul and bring new freedom to you. New freedom. Maybe you had some freedom and you lost it, and it's time to go back and explore. The loving sacrifice of Jesus represents that God, there is therefore now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, not by performance, but by faith. Therefore, the judgment of human beings, the condemnation of human beings, no longer controls you. You're no longer afraid of what someone's going to think, how someone's going to condemn you. Why did I say that's the most important thing? Because that's gospel freedom. It's a part of your transformation that the gospel brings. If Jesus absorbed the judgment, wrath, and condemnation, and you still live in fear of judgment, judgment and fear and condemnation, then there isn't much transformation there. So let this settle into your heart and live free. So it also means that you can openly and willingly, humbly receive correction. It also means that you can receive the humble, and by the way, receiving correction humbly pleases God more than being right. Let me say that again. Humbly receiving correction pleases God more than being right or righteous. When we neglect either encouraging people like we talked about last week, or when we neglect correction in our life together, we invite unhealthy fruit, unhealthy behavior, distorted realities to rule in our lives together. Now, what's the goal for this loving correction? Is the goal for us to be right? It's not. Check this out. The goal of correction in our true Christian community is an irresistible transformation. That's the goal. And with this primary goal in mind, then you and I get to be cleaned up and cleansed up and sharpened up, and eventually we get to be presented to God. Look at this, in splendor, the church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, may be holy and without blemish when the bridegroom Jesus returns. And so it's a transformation process. Correction, confrontation is a transformation process. Without the guilt, without the condemnation, and this should bring joy to us. We should be able to say to our kids, I need help on this. Is there anything I need correction in? We could say to our parents, correct me, confront me. How can I grow and change? Where are the areas? And when they tell you, we don't have to say, you crazy. I don't want to listen to that. You could just humbly receive it. When our spouse turns to you and says, Pastor Dan had a very compelling message on Sunday, and I wanted to do my Christian duty and help you grow and change. I have some correction that I've been writing down for the last 12 years. I wanted to explain it to you. Now, be humble. Receive it. We have room in our marriages, room in our homes, room in our parenting, room in our relationship with our parents, room with one another to trust that correction is loving, and ultimately it's for our transformation. Here's how our author Scott Sauls lastly puts it. He says, while Jesus invites us to come as we are, he does not want us to stay as we are, saved and sanctified. Belong to God and then believe in such a way as you start to behave like Jesus. And that's his goal. And it's good news, because no matter how God finds you, he never leaves you nor forsakes you. The love that he has for you, you cannot be plucked out of that loving hand that belongs to God. No matter how deep your regrets or how checkered your past is, there will never be a cease to be a place for you at the table that God sets for all those who belong to his family. A seat at the King's table, a place in the Father's house. It's promised to you. And our bad behavior, our failed and flawed attitudes, don't jeopardize that. Can we pray together? Father, thank you for the work you've done to save us and also to bring newness, or maybe the word, God, that you've given us is so, I mean, it's a big word, but you have, it means something. And that is to just, that you've also not just saved us to be rescued, but also you've saved us to be sanctified. You have given us safe harbor in with you, but there's also an undercurrent of transformation that's moving us towards you and towards humility. And we pray, God, that today you would give us the courage with a scalpel in hand. Spirit, as the Spirit leads us, would you give us the courage to correct and confront, and also give us the love to overcome the fear of it. We know you can do it. We recognize the need for sincere friends to bring wounds to our lives that heal quick and that make us healthier. We trust you to do it by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing as we close here and celebrate the unique gospel work of Jesus.